If you don't have a handout, I encourage you to get one. They're here at the Lord's Supper table, and it will save you some time as I've imported the scripture for you, and I want you to use that if you'd like to have that. That would be fine. I was fine until I got up here. Now I got a frog in my throat, and I think he's got his legs crossed, so maybe he'll get it straightened out here in a minute. Amen. And let me say that one of the greatest burdens and grief of any pastor is to see a child of God that gets shredded by the devil. For a long time in ministry now, I have seen this take place. It's taken place with members in our church. It's taken place with people that I've known in the past. One of the good things about social media is you get reconnected with people that you haven't seen for 30 years. And it's always been interesting for me. I'm still very new at Facebook, and I don't tend to get too expert on it. But I have been connected with some of the fellows that I went to Bible college with, and some of them, they're not, many of them aren't in ministry. Many of them aren't even married to the same person, and all this took place, and somewhere along the line, they got shredded. You better understand this. The devil, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to shred us. He wants to shred your marriage. He wants to shred your family. He wants to shred your church. He wants to tear apart your pastor. He is a very, very evil, cruel being. And I can't help but think about when the Lord raptures his church. Not only will we be snatched and caught up, but the Holy Spirit will be gone as well. Can you imagine the lawlessness of the earth without the presence of the church and the Holy Spirit? And God will allow the devil to pour out his wrath and judgment on this world. In Luke chapter 22, we have the account of Simon Peter. It's one of the saddest, to me, one of the saddest places in the Bible. There's a lot of different places that are sad, but this certainly is one of them. And I'm speaking tonight about keeping your faith after, or keeping your faith alive after a failure. I've seen people who have had great failures, and you know, the Bible says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And the Bible tells us to realize to take heed lest we also so might fall. So none of us are an island within ourselves. We have influence with others. And none of us can stand alone without being prudent and exercising God's wisdom. Notice in the passage, beginning with verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for thee, thy faith fail not. Let me say that it's a battle of faith. And when people begin to wane in their faith, that's when the devil gets an open door. That's when he gets his foot in the door. That thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou, that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. What a terrible time that was. They had taken Jesus, and they had come into the garden, and Judas has rushed into the garden. He's identified our Lord with a kiss on his cheek. Jesus turns to Judas and looks at him and says, friend. And they take Jesus off, and while they're having the courts, and they have false accusers come before accusing the Lord of many false things, the Bible says Peter follows afar off. And while he's there, and a lot of times Peter is the only one that gets really busted in this situation, but where were the other disciples? And we see that Peter's there. But the reason why the focus is on Peter is because a little damsel comes to him and says, surely thou art with Jesus of Nazareth, he begins to curse and swear the third time and say, I don't know the man. Now, the Lord here is telling Peter what's going to happen. He's telling him that he's going to deny him. This is God, the Creator, talking to man, his creation. And yet we see Peter, and before we can be very hard on him, I think many of us really identify with him. We're the exception to the rule. And he begins to tell the Lord that he's ready. And the Lord is telling him the whole time, you're not ready. He's telling the Lord, I'll go to prison. And he's saying, you're not going to go to prison for me. He's telling, I'll go to death. Now, I believe in the garden when he wielded the sword and cut the high priest's servant's ear off. I believe he was ready for battle. But what he did not understand is our weapons are not carnal. And what he did not understand is Christ never came here to live. He came. And Jesus wasn't going to be killed in a scuffle or brawl. Jesus had to the cross of Calvary. Now, in this, think of the people in the Bible, and I'll just mention a few, but there's a lot that have had a great failure. There's Lot. What a terrible failure Lot was. Lot lost his father when he was a young man. He went to live with his uncle Abraham, who was the friend of God. And as he lived with Abraham and as he saw Abraham practice his faith and his trust in God, God blessed Abraham, but he blessed Lot too. As a matter of fact, they were so blessed that the land could not maintain the bountiful sheep and the herds that they had, that their herdsmen were constantly bickering and fighting over who would have what ground. And finally, Abraham told Lot to choose you, and he allowed him to choose where he would go, and Abraham would go the another direction. It had been very prudent and wise if Lot had said, Uncle Abraham, you know better than I know. Why don't you tell me which place I should go? Wouldn't that have been wonderful if he'd done that? You know, when we don't seek counsel, when we don't listen to a multitude of counselors, usually it's an area of arrogance and pride. And the Bible says that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, and that the men of Sodom were evil and were wicked. Of course, it was a great sin. God calls an abomination the great sin of homosexuality. And we see Lot, here he is. He's lost everything. His wife has been turned into a pillar of salt. That night, two of his daughters that are with him in a remote cave away from the hellfire and damnation that rained down on Sodom get him drunk. He commits the horrible sin of incest and just a terrible, terrible story. Matter of fact, as we read about Lot, we would argue whether he was even saved or not, but I think Peter is the one who says, that just man who vexed his soul daily. He was a just man. What about David? What a great failure David had. And David, who was a man after God's own heart, to us it seems unfathomable that he could fall, but I want you to know, take heed lest ye fall. All of us are capable of falling. And on that day when he was on the balcony, when he should have been on the battlefield, there was Bathsheba. She was bathing. And I don't believe she was innocent in any of this. And I think women who do not dress with modesty, the Greek word is katastole. It means long and flowing. It means to be modest. I think that they hold a lot of this when they encourage lust and adultery. Whether it's committed physically, Jesus, didn't he say, if a man commits it in his heart, he's committed it? Isn't that what the Bible says? And David fell that day. He called Bathsheba to his chamber, and he laid with her and committed adultery against a man of valor, Uriah the Hittite. And he found out that she was with child. Uriah was out on the battlefield fighting for Israel, and he brings Uriah home and tells him to go home to his wife, but Uriah refuses to do so. He says, how can I go home for some R&R, some rest and relaxation, and enjoy my wife and my family, have downtime when my comrades are out there on the battlefield fighting for Israel? And David writes a letter of execution and seals it with the king's ring, and Uriah takes it back to Joab, the captain, and And Joab opens it. It says, in the fierceness of the greatest battle, withdraw the troops and let Uriah be slain. And it's just as if David pulled the trigger himself in this thing. And he takes Bathsheba in to be his wife, and no one knows. Nobody's any wiser. But listen to me. God knew. God knew. And God told the man of God, and Nathan came and said, thou art the man. Now we see a man after God's own heart who rents his clothes and falls on his face and says, I've sinned. King Saul, before David, said he blamed the people. What's this bleating of the sheep that I hear? It's the people. You know, these people are stubborn. We have these sheep. We save the best for sacrifice. Obedience is greater than sacrifice, Samuel said. We see great failures here. What about Moses, the lawgiver? And God tells him to go out. And before he struck the rock and the water came, but this time, God said, go out and speak to the rock. And the murmuring people of Israel caused Moses to get in the flesh. And he struck the rocks the second time. And listen to me, because of that, he destroyed the pitcher. Because Jesus Christ is the rock once smitten, not twice smitten. He destroyed that. And because of that, and because of primarily his disobedience to God, he was not permitted to enter into the promised land. Great failure here. What about John Mark? Mark, who was excited about going to the mission field, and there he was with Paul and Barnabas, and somewhere along the way, he got disillusioned. Somewhere along the way, he said, this is not for me. I don't know if he got afraid. I don't know if he got homesick. I don't know if he was disillusioned because he thought he'd be one of the three amigos, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, but he found out he was there, the young man to carry the luggage and to go get the water and to keep the tea glass full and to turn the television and those kind of things. And he says, I'm not here to be somebody's flunky. We don't know why, but he quit on the mission field. And later on, Barnabas, who was the encourager, who'd been working with him, came to Paul and said, we're going to go on this trip. Let's go visit our churches. And by the way, John Mark, he's turned the corner. He's crossed the street. I've been working with him. Let's take him with us. And great contentions, sharp contentions came between Paul and Barnabas, and they split over the issue of John Mark. We see great failure here. And then, of course, as we've talked about here, Simon Peter. Notice in verse 31 how the Lord says, Simon, Simon. I believe that we sense here great compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said this before, but I often feel like that when I read Jesus saying, Simon, Simon, I hear the compassionate voice of my mother saying, son, son, you know. It's not going to be good. Then he says, behold Satan. And as I said, he is that roaring lion seeking to who he may devour. He hath desire to have you. And I want you to know the devil, he desires to have each one of us. There's not one of us that's so insignificant. There's not one of us that's so unimportant that the devil doesn't want to shred us. He wants to shred us. And notice he says that he may sift. The word sift actually translates riddle. Riddle full of holes. You ever gone to get your favorite jacket, your favorite coat? It's a fall and you pull it out and the moths have gotten a hold of it. I remember Brother Ray Hart, one of the greatest Christian singers of our life, went with me. We were out making visits and he was singing at one of our meetings and I went to pick up Debbie's birthday gift and he helped me pick out a beautiful red coat and had a beautiful black collar and buttons. And that was a special gift and it was a great sacrifice for me to get it for her. But the next season she pulled it out and I don't know, I don't remember what material it was, but it was nice, it was expensive. And but the moths had riddled it with holes. And I said, woman, why did you let that happen, you know? So I had to, you know, punish her. She didn't get Christmas gifts for the next 10 years and things like that. She learned a lesson. And I'm doing this for the Union girls because they love me to use my wife in illustrations. That being said, it was riddled. And the devil, he will riddle us. He wants to shred us, if you would. And notice the power of prayer. Jesus said, I've prayed for thee. And I think of these who are sick, and I think of Christy Manley. I spent a lot of time on the phone last night with Dean and talked with him. And was encouraging him. And one of the things that's so bad about a pandemic is we can't go visit them. We can't hold their hands. We can't pray with them. But we can pray for them. And that's not the least we can do. That's the most that we can do. And so he prays for him that his faith fail not. Now, every failure is a faith failure. Most failures are prayer failures. That your faith fail not. Now, when he says to him in verse 32, when thou art converted, he doesn't mean born again as a child of God. He's been converted. What he's talking about, when he comes through this great trial, when he recovers from this great fall and this great failure, he says, use it to strengthen thy brethren. And how important it is for us to use the hard lessons we've learned to spring back and to come back to God and to realize that we disappointed God and we failed God, but to use that thing in such a way that we can encourage others and once we've been converted. Now we see what Peter's response is in verse 33, and the Lord just tells him plain in verse 34 that before the cock will crow, you'll deny me three times. Now, let me give you the remedy for failure in the Christian life. Number one, you must confess your sins. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we have failed, it is sin. And a lot of people never rebound because they don't quite come clean in confession. A matter of fact, I've never seen such a whiny, murmuring, complaining, victimized generation as the one we're living in today. Everybody, it's amazing, people get on the social medias and they air their dirty laundry before everybody, and it's their teacher they had, it's their preacher they had, it's their mother they had, it's their father they had, or it's they didn't get piano lessons at 5 and they didn't get roller skates at 10 and yes, I was wrong, but if I had these things provided for me, or if this had been different for me. And what they're doing is they're dealing with their guilt by balancing it with blame. But I want you to know, we'll never get help. What did David say in Psalm 51? It's my sin. It's my transgression. It's my iniquity. And isn't that what David said? And we have got to confess our sin. We've got to call it what it is. We have to embrace it. And although other things might have contributed to some things, when the sun sets, the horrible sin is ours. We're the one who did it. No one forced us. No one twisted our arm. No one put us in a headlock. No one made us do it. We chose to do it. And we must come clean in confession. Confessing is agreeing with God about your sin. There's no buts, there's no ifs, there's no ands. You're guilty. How guilty? Guilty as sin. And we need to go to our sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and fully, completely, listen, make a complete, full confession. I've learned over the years of counseling with people that sometimes the situation's so bad that they just can't bring themselves to just make a full confession. So they start letting it seep a little bit at a time. And then I realize what's happening. I said, listen, we need to open the door and let the floodgates open, and just let's open this nasty wound. Let's get all the pus and all the infection out now. Let's not just be mashing around on it and get a little bit out every time we talk. Make full confession. Listen to me. Your sin should break your heart the way it does our Lord's. Make full confession. Without full confession, you'll never rebound. You'll never keep your faith after the failure. Number two, you must surrender your will. Now, surrender is really, it's a mental state. It's an attitude. And can I tell you that long before sin is committed, the mental state or the attitude is wrong. You see, David just didn't commit adultery. He was on the balcony when it was time when kings went forth to the battlefield. And I think that what we don't understand is one day we end up in some kind of gross sin and we look around and think, how in the world did I end up in this when we have gone months not reading our Bibles, months not praying, months missing church, hit and miss in church, and having our mental attitude infected with the things, the philosophy, and the rudiments, the principles of this world. And we start thinking wrong. And listen, long before you do wrong, you're thinking wrong. When I talk to people who have been shredded by the devil, and when they tell me what happened, the action, the act that happened, I'll say, when did you start getting off the rail? And they said, oh, 9 months probably before this ever happened. It's always that. You see, long before we do wrong, we're thinking wrong. We have to surrender our will. The Bible, he tells Peter in verse 32, and when thou art converted, being surrendered to God, disobedience comes after, much later, after a sorry, sour, nasty mental state or attitude. You are saved, but you're not committed to Him. You're not committed to the Bible. Now, you might be disillusioned. You might be upset about some things. But listen, you go to God in the Word, and you get on your knees, and you wait for God to give you an answer. And don't listen to, you know, it's amazing to me, people who listen to worldly counsel. Can I tell you, listen, I'm just going to tell you, listen, Oprah Winfrey can't tell you anything you need to hear. And there's others like that, that are celebrities who've gotten their fame through being a comedian, but yet they're quick to just give up and give all their wisdom out that's all secular and worldly and fleshly and has no biblical principle to it at all. You follow that and you start thinking the wrong way, it's not much longer after that that you fall. You have got to surrender your will. Luke 22, verse 42 says, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Now, this cup is not the crucifixion. Jesus knew he came here to die. But he was talking about the separation from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father, God the Son had never, ever been apart. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when we are in a terrible sin, and everything comes crashing down, and let me tell you, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You're not going to get away with it. You're not the exception. It's going to fall, and it's going to fall hard on you. And when it starts falling on you, you cannot defend yourself. You cannot argue. You can fester up and get angry with other people. But listen, the answer and the way back is full and in complete total surrender. Number three, you must consecrate your life. You need to come to a point where you yield your will completely to God. Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Now, Paul is talking to the church of Rome. He's talking to the Christians. He's pleading with them by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. How? Holy. God has an expectation of His children to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Acceptable unto God. Are you holy tonight? Are you acceptable to God tonight? You see, if you're not, you might be lining yourself up for a great fall, which is your reasonable service. There's nothing unreasonable that God asks from us. And be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world mold you and make you, but be ye transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, 5. We need to think like Jesus. How do we do that? By reading the Word of God, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, Paul's philosophy talking about consecration. In Philippians 1:21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, he had come to the point in his life that if he's going to live, he's going to live for Christ. You're living tonight. Are you living for Christ? Because I want you to know, listen, you're living for somebody. Probably not the devil, probably for yourself. And that swell with Satan. He didn't ever say, worship me, serve me, please me. He says, serve yourself, please yourself. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ living in us, working out his will through us. We do that through consecration. What's that process? Well, you ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, God, Holy Spirit, reveal to me anything in my life that's displeasing with you. And he'll start saying, your humor, your recreation, your speech, your friends. He'll start telling you. Somebody say amen. I'm telling the truth. And you start listening to the Holy Spirit and you start cutting off these things. The Bible says, take these things off and put these things on, the book of Colossians. And you start trimming these things off to please him. You're consecrating yourself to God. What are things in your life that aren't to be there? What are things in your life that's not pleasing to God? It's just a matter of time before they trip you up and you become a victim of your own mischief. Number four, you must lay aside every weight. This is something that is subjective, I believe. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, the Bible says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Well, sin is easy. Sin is easy to identify. This is sin. Now, fornication is sin. Adultery is sin. Pornography is sin. These things are sin. But then there are some things that would be weights. And weights are not necessarily sin, but there are things that are there that causes you to trip up and fall. There may be something that I could have in my life that would not hinder me, but be a great hindrance to you. I use this illustration all the time, and I've been here 33 years, so I've used it so much, I'm just going to name it number 33. So instead of telling it, I'll just say 33, and you'll know what I'm saying, okay? You'll already be there. But years ago, many years ago, a generous person gave us a beautiful pool table for the church. Now, you know, I wasn't allowed to go to pool halls. I went to a couple with my dad when I was probably 14 or 15, but I was with my father. Back in that day, it wasn't, for the most part, wasn't a family gathering thing. It was a bunch of rednecks and, you know, brawlers and that kind of stuff. But we got this pool table in the church, and some of our men got excited about it, and they would come to church. Finally, some of them would come into church early just to play, you know, rack up, boys, before church starts. And when the song service started, I hear somebody break, and I say, okay, that's time's over with. Come on, get back in here. But we had a lady who came and was a member of our church, and she had an absolute meltdown. Now, I didn't ask her, and she didn't tell me, but obviously something tragic happened to her in her youth at a pool hall. She had lived a very, very rough, difficult life. And a pool table was associated with great evil to her. And she said, I can't come back to this church. I said, no. I said, if eating meat offendeth my brother, then I will eat no meat. I said, this will be gone before you get back, before you come back. And I called the man, and I said, you know, can we, I told him what happened. I said, I hope you understand. He didn't understand very much about it. And I said, we really need to get rid of it. And I look back on it now. I don't know if he's so generous or his wife said, you've got to find a place for this thing. And he said, I don't want it back. I'm not sure now. I don't know. I'm just saying that. But we got rid of it. And some of the men came in and said, oh, preacher, do we got to get rid of it? I said, absolutely, we got to get rid of it. This is a stumbling block for someone. For us, it's no weight. It's no sin. But for this person, it's a great way. It's a great hindrance in her life. Now, listen to me. We all know what sin is. when the state of Tennessee speaks about gambling and they put a sin tax on it, when they talk about tobacco and they put a sin tax on it, when they talk about liquor and there's a sin tax on it, the state of Tennessee calls it a sin tax. Listen, when the state says it's sin, you know it's sin, right? We know what sin is. But there are some weights that aren't necessarily sin, but it may cause you to trip and to stumble into great failure. And we better know what those weights are. I know what one of mine is. I hope I've improved over it over the years. But I remember getting cross and sideways with a deacon when I was an assistant pastor. None of the deacons would dare get cross with me here. No, I'm just teasing. And I'd been up for 36 hours. I'd brought five buses back from South Carolina, and one of them threw a rod in that trip, and a lot of things like that. And I had to get some things right. And the pastor's wife said, "Brother Rick, the devil knows our weaknesses. That was not you at all." I was probably 24 years old. And she said, "When I get weary, he knows what buttons to push in our life." Now, so when I'm extremely tired, I'm very careful. I try to be. Lay aside the weights. Maybe some people can have internet, but maybe some people don't need internet. I will tell you this. Any man that's on the internet at 3 in the morning is looking at pornography. I don't care who he is or where he's at. If you're going to have a computer, you better have it in the family room. If you have children, you better have a password on it with 27 letters in it and protect your family. Some people can have internet, but some don't need it. It's a weight that turns into sin that easily besets us. You don't get on the starting line to run a race with a backpack on. No one has a backpack and they put 250-pound weights back there. Who's going to run a race like that and do well? As a matter of fact, you get down as lean and you get close to being as light as a feather as you can to run well your race. But these weights are weights in our life, and they are subjective. What is a weight for you may not be a weight for me, but sin is sin for everybody. You must lay aside every weight that will easily beset us so that we might run with patience the race that's set before us. Number five, when you have had failure in your life, you must trust in the Lord. Come back and trust the Lord. I love Matthew 12. Verse 20 and 21. Notice he says, and he repeats this, the Lord repeats this from an Old Testament passage, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Trust the Lord. I mean, listen, you have made full confession. You made complete surrender. You are consecrating yourself. God is picking and choosing and cutting off the things that are in your life that shouldn't be there and adding things that should. Lay aside those weights that can easily beset you. Then trust the Lord. Understand we are partakers of His inheritance. We have received His promise. You need to abide in Him and walk humbly before Him. Verse 32 says, "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not when thou art converted strength in thy brethren." Now, there's four steps to take when failure happens. And this first one is not referring to, you know, it's with moral problems or some disqualifying sin. And let me tell you the four steps to take when you need to come back from failure. Number one, don't quit. In Luke 9, verse 62, the Bible says, and Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Don't you quit. Don't quit on God, and understand God never quits on you. Now, if it's a moral sin in a position of bishop, pastor, shepherd, you can be restored, but not restored to the position of pastor, bishop. Understand that. And that's the purpose I have that. This is not referring to a moral problem or to some disqualifying sin. You know what's wrong with a lot of churches and a lot of wrong pastors who commit adultery and go down the road and pastor another church somewhere? This country's full of it. I was preaching, I don't want to tell you where, but I was preaching far, far away. And I had a pastor come a long way. He wanted to meet me, and he and his wife came, and they took Debbie and I out. And we had wonderful fellowship, and we were talking. And as it is customary, we're talking about different pastors we know, different places I've preached. And I brought up one pastor who's a dear, dear friend of mine. And he behaved as if he did not know him. And after we finished, he said, I want you to, when you come back in this area, plan on staying maybe a half week or a week longer, and I'd like you to come over to our church and speak as well. I said, I'd love to do that. And I got back home, and I was talking to this pastor friend of mine. He said, yeah, I know him. He's an adulterer. He committed adultery, and there his children were in our Christian school, and he came to my office and said, Pastor so-and-so, I've disqualified myself from the ministry. And let me tell you something. He needs to quit. He needs to go get an honest job. He needs to not preach. He needs to go be a plumber or a painter, you know. That's what's wrong with. That's why we're not finding revival a lot. We got a lot of covered up sin in the pulpit, and they cover it up in the pew as well. But listen to me. I'm not talking here about the call of God on your life in ministry. But if you've had a great failure and you're a truck driver, you can still drive your truck and get right with God. If you're a plumber, you can keep plumbing. If you're a roofer, you can keep roofing. But once you put your hand to the plow, don't even look back. Don't quit. Trust God. Take these steps and trust the Lord. Someone said that failure is not someone who fails, but someone who quits. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Number two, learn from your failures. Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14 says, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forth unto those things which are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in this verse where it says in verse 13, forgetting those things which are behind, we cannot literally forget. And that's not what Paul's talking about. And I think Paul, who was responsible for imprisoning many Christians, many who were persecuted, prosecuted, lost their lives. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7. I think the devil probably brought these things up to him. But what he's saying here in verse 13, forgetting those things which are behind, is no longer being hindered by the past. Get it under the blood, but don't forget it. Learn the lesson from it. Some of our hardest lessons has cost us dearly. And learn the lessons from it. What caused your failure? Psalm 119, verse 27 says, Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I take or talk of thy wondrous works. What caused you to stumble and fall? Make me to understand. Was it out-and-out sin? Was it pride? Was it jealousy? Was it laziness? Was it a lack of ability? Was it poor character? Find out what it is, confess it to God, and then dog ear it, put a red flag on it, and you keep your eye on it and don't let it happen again. Number three, realize the hardest thing to do is to start over again. People who have had a spiritual failure, a moral failure, a broken home, a broken marriage, One of the hardest things to do is to start over again. Proverbs 13, verse 15 says, good understanding give a favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, we don't need to make it hard, but when you commit heinous sins, you are subject to lose everything. You're going to reap. Nobody wants to reap a bag of air. No one wants to go out and reap a rotten crop. You're out in the sun, and here you got acres of the results of sin and heinous. You've got to reap it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. We reap what we sow. We reap more than we sow. We reap later than we sow. Those are the laws of reaping. And I've helped many people reap a rotten field. And the whole time we're reaping it, I have them planting seeds of righteousness because harvest time's coming again. And they'll be able to reap a wonderful crop. But you better realize it's the hardest thing. The way of the transgressor is hard. Proverbs 24, verse 6. For wise counsel thou shalt make thy ward, and a multitude of counselors there is safety. Proverbs 37, verse 24. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him in his hand. Start over. Don't quit. Learn from your failures. Start over. It's going to be hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. And then lastly, say to yourself, I'm going to stick and stay. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now, there are always those who are going to kick you when you're down. And you don't need to focus on that. And there's no telling that 6 months or 9 months that your attitude was wrong, who all you offended and all the stupid things that you did, that when you finally crashed and burned, someone was having an aha moment. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs that if we laugh at that, we will reap that ourselves. But determined to stick and stay. And every morning when you get up, ask for God's mercy and grace, put one foot in front of the other, and eventually you'll come out of it. And there'll be people who probably won't be helping you much, but when you step out on the other side, they'll say, I've been watching you, and it's wonderful how you've have allowed the Lord to reconstruct your life. Now, if you need this tonight, I hope it'll be a help to you. But the fact of the matter is, I hope not, and probably not. There's probably not anybody here in horrible, heinous sin. But I tell you where you may be. You may be in the third month before the shoe falls. You've got a stinking attitude. You may be in that pre-zone before great failure comes. You may be in a situation where you still can get right with God just like that and turn this thing around without just crushing down on you. Or maybe you are watching live stream, it can help you. Or maybe you know someone who suffered a great failure. And understand, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his death and his resurrection, he told his disciples to come. And he said, and by the way, go get Peter too. Peter had denied the Lord. He no longer considered himself a disciple. He thought that that bridge was burnt forever. But I want to tell you something. God never burns bridges in us. When the prodigal comes home, the father's there with a robe, a ring, shoes, and a fatted calf, waiting to make merry. But I just implore you that if you're in that pre-zone, it hasn't fallen yet. If the truth were known, it would be a shocker. But only you and God know about it now, and now's the time to get it right before you have to face the full consequence of it. Stand with me, would you? Lord, help us to help others who have suffered a great failure. And help us to consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. For you tell us to take heed, lest ye fall. Lord, none of us here are perfect. None of us here would be the exception to the rule. Lord, I pray for people, their mental state's not right. They're listening to the voice of the world. They're being fed bucket loads of humanism. They're discontent. They're murmuring. They're complaining. Their attitude's wrong. They're not in the bed of adultery, but they're definitely on the balcony. Lord, I pray that while they have already pitched their tent, there's still time to reconcile and repair before great destruction. All those who have suffered the humiliation and wrecked their life, their marriage, their family, and their loved ones, help us to step forward and to correct these things while there's still little recompense involved. Meet our needs. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If God's spoken to your heart, I want you to come in a moment. Humble yourself. Don't stand there like some knot on a log. God's spoken to your heart. Humble yourself. Find yourself a place at the altar. And then let me encourage you to come and pray for that wayward sheep that's out there. They may say things that hurt you. They may say things that make you want to hate them. But before the devil got a hold of them, they were nothing but a delight and blessing. And we don't need to hate them and loathe them and despise them. We need to hate the dirty devil for what he did to them. They consented. They agreed. They went with. They made their bed. But he which is spiritual must restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. God, help us tonight. We'll thank you for what you do. In thy name I pray. You come tonight.